Almighty God, the first thing we want to do whenever we worship you is adore your name and confess our sins, because we are overwhelmed at the privilege of being able to come and stand in the presence of Almighty God, to utter your name, to sing your praises, to think the thoughts that you've revealed in your word about yourself, to bring to you the desires and petitions and praises and intercessions of our hearts. Lord, we stand in awe as we come before our Father who art in heaven. We also immediately are brought to the confession of our sins. For the moment we even think your name, we're aware of how far short we fall from that name. The moment we come into your presence, the moment we even begin to contemplate your holiness, we feel our wretchedness and our sinfulness before you. We're unclean, save only for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that washes white as snow. So, Father, we come here because we love you, we adore you, our hearts long to worship you. There's nothing in this world that we would rather do than worship you. We look forward to worshiping you in utter perfection throughout all eternity, in eternal bliss in your presence. We confess our sins before you. Lord, in worship we take, it is in some ways painful, but in other ways it brings pleasure for us to confess out of our system the sins that we've committed against you, because we know that when we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to keep on forgiving our sins and to keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So, Father, hear us and accept our worship. Continue to accept our persons and our families on the basis of the atoning death and endless life of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose blessed name we pray. Amen. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 19, verses 9 through 14. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, and let us stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And Jesus also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven and was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, but he who humbles himself shall be exalted. Everybody knows Jesus' story about the Presbyterian preacher and the IRS agent, the Pharisee and the publican. It's probably, and not probably, it is one of the most important parables that Jesus ever taught. Because unless you understand the point of this parable and apply it to your life, you won't understand anything else. And this parable particularly tells us how to view ourselves and how to view God properly. Because unless we view ourselves properly, the way God sees us, And unless we view God the way He sees Himself, we're not only going to be able, not be able to understand life, we're not going to be worth much to anybody else. Notice how the parable begins in verse 9, the preface. And He told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. The problem with the Pharisee and many of those around him, as in our day, is they had a wrong view of themselves. They had a wrong view of God. As a result, they were arrogant. They were disrespectful toward other people, and their lives didn't count much in alleviating the needs of those around them. And furthermore, all of their religiosity got them nowhere with God. Instead, the publican had a proper view of himself, a proper view of God, and that's the root from which all other morality and all right views about anything else grows. He understood himself as a worthless, wretched sinner who only deserved God's justice and God's judgment and not anything good from him. In fact, if you'll notice, if you study the whole 18th chapter, at least the first 17 verses of it or more, you'll find that that's a common theme. The emptiness of life, the wretchedness, the unworthiness of human life outside of Jesus Christ as we stand before Almighty God. We don't come to God with head held high. We don't come to God boasting on all of our great accomplishments and all of our great ethical strengths and standards, but instead we come to God empty-handed, moaning over the fact that we're wretched sinners who deserve to be condemned. Notice in the first parable that we looked at for 3 weeks, the little widow that came to the judge and kept coming to him until he gave her justice and legal protection because she was being harassed to the point of bankruptcy by an adversary, and she was helpless to do anything about her desperate situation herself. She had to go to another, totally helpless to do anything about what needed to be done in her life. And then we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. It's not the self-righteous, self-sufficient Pharisee that God applauds, but it is the publican that has no resources in and of himself to make himself right with God. And then notice the next story in the passage. It's the story of the little children, beginning in about verse 15. The little children and the babies that mothers are bringing to Jesus to be blessed by Him, and the disciples, some of them are trying to stand in the way. And in verse 16, He says, "Permit the little children to come to Me, and don't hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." Now, when you see this comment in the light of what precedes it, you understand it. I've heard sermons, and I'm sure you have, that say we must come to God like a little baby, like a little child, innocent. Well, I don't know about you, but I've never seen any little innocent babies. There ain't no more innocent Warcraft babies in this world, I'll tell you that. And the point here is that we must come into the kingdom of God like little babies, that is helpless. Helpless like the publican. Helpless like the widow who wanted justice from the judge. That we are absolutely helpless, and if we're to enter the kingdom of God, we must recognize our vulnerability and our helplessness before a great God. There's nothing we can do to earn His favor. There's nothing we can do to get through life properly. There's nothing we can do to please Him and to save ourselves from all of the just consequences of our sin and the evils in this life, that it's only the mercy of God. And so throughout this passage, a proper understanding of ourselves, a proper psychology, is essential to understanding God and understanding life. And notice the psychology of this passage of Scripture runs cross-grain with the psychology of this world. Whether it's so-called pop Christian psychology or whether it's Freudian psychiatry or anything in between, it's basically the same message in a variety of terms. And that is the emphasis on self-esteem, the emphasis on having a proper and high view of yourself. There's a song that is going around. I wish I'd had somebody write it out for me. But it's one of the most blasphemous songs I've ever heard, and there's nothing about sex in it, and there's no blasphemous phrases in it. But I heard a girl sing it one time at a thing I was in Rome, and she thought she was singing a religious song. And it's the most blatantly anti-Christian humanist song I've ever heard, where the young woman talks about the most important love in all the world is the love within and the love for yourself. And once you've learned to love yourself, you have the most important thing in all of life. And therefore, nobody can deprive me of my dignity because I love myself. Utterly blasphemous and absurd. And yet, to one degree or another, that's the thrust of pop Christian psychology and Freudian psychiatry, and that is to love yourself and do your own thing and respect yourself above all. And you see the psychology of the passage of Scripture. Totally the opposite. If you're going to get anywhere in understanding yourself and understanding your life, you must lay aside all self-esteem. You have absolutely no basis to love yourself. You have absolutely no basis for self-esteem. And if you're an honest person at all, the more you look at yourself and the more introspective you become and the more you take inventory of your life, the more you're going to understand what a wretch you are and how empty and helpless and void of any merit and any resources you are outside of Christ. And my friend, if you haven't come to that point in your life, you're still not being honest with yourself. If there's anybody in this room that's still looking to yourself and have a little sense, a little shred of an attitude of self-sufficiency, a little shred of rugged individualism, a little shred of that old American spirit that we can do for ourselves and we don't need God or anybody else. If you have one little shred of self-trust and self-dependency and self-sufficiency and self-righteousness in yourself, you are being totally dishonest with yourself because you know better. And unless you see yourself as a wretch, alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote his sacred head for such a worm as I? They don't sing that in a lot of churches. And if you go around in some churches, you find they change the last words of that sentence. People don't like to think of themselves that low in the presence of God. Well, we're lower than that. That's just the best human words can do. And so that's the point of these parables. If you don't understand yourself properly, you're not going to understand God. And if you don't understand God properly, you're not going to understand yourself. Absolutely interdependent. If any of you have read the most important set of books written in the past 450 years out of which the whole Western culture has sprung, which are John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, if you've read those two books, you'll notice where they start. Mr. Calvin begins his whole worldview by saying, you can't understand yourself unless you understand God. And you can't understand God unless you understand yourself. That if you have a wrong view of yourself, if you think too highly of yourself, you're going to have a low view of God. And if you have too low a view of God, you're going to have too high a view of yourself. And that's why the Bible tells us the only way we can ever understand ourselves or God is for God to reveal the truth to us. You can't figure out yourself by human reason. You can take every psychology course in the world and you'll never understand yourself until God brings to bear the authority of His revealed word on your heart and life and mind. And you can take every theology course there is to take and you'll come out at the end not knowing God until God reveals the authority of His revelation on your mind and heart and consciousness. You can't understand yourself until you understand God. And you can't understand God until you understand yourself. And the only way for you to understand either is for God to reveal the truth to your soul. We wouldn't have understood these things unless Jesus spoke the parable. What was Jesus doing in this parable? He was revealing God to us. He was revealing yourself to you. And that's why any self-knowledge and any knowledge of God or life is absolutely dependent upon the Bible. And be careful, those of you who are going to college, maybe now you're going to college, and you will in years to come. Be careful as you take psychology courses and the like, and understand that no matter what they tell you, how appealing and logical it may be, you cannot understand yourself until you understand yourself in the light of the Word of God. Self-knowledge has to be revealed. It cannot be learned from Freud or from Skinner or from any of those anti-Christians. And knowledge of God cannot be acquired by logic or by experience. As all the parables, it has to be revealed to your heart. And the strength and the majesty of this parable is that a proper understanding of self as a wretch and of God as a merciful Father are absolutely essential to being of any value in this world. You notice what it said in verse 9. It said this Pharisee trusted himself for righteousness and as a result treated everybody with contempt. Yourself and God's going to determine how you view everybody else. For instance, if you think you're the greatest thing in all the world and everybody owes you a living, and everybody should come and kiss your feet, and everybody should come to your beck and call and meet every need of your life, how's that going to make you deal with people? You're going to be manipulative. You're going to be arrogant. You're going to be self-centered, insensitive to the needs of other people. You're going to get your feelings hurt a lot when they're not meeting the needs of your life. But what if you view yourself as a wretch, a sinner, less than a worm, that is not worthy of anything from God, much less the attention of any human being? How are you going to treat everybody else when you see yourself as the lowest of the low, and that the chief of sinners, and that everybody's better than you, and the only thing you should spend your life doing is helping other people that are all better than you? You see how an understanding of yourself is going to determine how you relate to other people. And you're never going to understand yourself unless you understand God. And you're never going to understand yourself unless you understand yourself in the light of this parable of the Presbyterian preacher and the IRS agent. Now, this parable is a parable of condemnation and justification. You notice at the end of the parable, very familiar. The Pharisee comes along and he comes into the temple after probably having spent the last 12 hours studying the Bible, and he gives 20-30% of his money to the Lord's work, and he fasts 2 days a week and prays in intercession for all of his fellow Jews there in Jerusalem. 2 days a week he fasts, does without food, praying for people, spends every day studying the Bible, gives sacrificially of his income, comes to the temple and prays. And he said, Lord, I just thank you that I'm not like anybody else. I thank you I'm not like a swindler. I'm not like an unjust person. I'm not like an adulterer. And I particularly thank you that I'm not like this IRS agent. And then the publican comes along. And he's so convicted and so burdened of his sin. Modern psychiatrists would think he was unbalanced, mentally deranged. And he was so burdened with a sense of guilt that he wouldn't even come near the temple. He'd stand out in the temple yard. And he was so humbled by his unworthiness that he couldn't even look up. Couldn't even look up because he sensed how much he displeased God. And then the Bible says that he beat his heart. The New American Standard Version says he beat his breast. He beat his heart, the source of his sin. He beat his heart and he cried out to God, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There may be other sinners in this world, but that's not important to me. I am the sinner, the worst of sinners. Everybody else is sin, but I am the worst of all. God, be merciful to this wretched sinner. That's why he prayed. And then Jesus concludes the parable by saying, the Pharisee, with all his religion, was condemned. And the IRS agent walked away justified. Now, in order to understand the parable, you have to understand what the Bible means whenever it speaks of condemnation and justification. Condemnation simply means to be treated as a sinner before Almighty God. When God condemns you, it means that God treats you as a guilty sinner. He looks upon you as a guilty sinner, as someone who deserves to be rejected by Him and punished for his sins, and so He does so. That's what it means to be condemned. For God to treat you as a sinner, reject you, and punish you for all eternity for your sins. And the Pharisee, with all his religion, was condemned. Justification, the opposite. It means to be treated by God as if you weren't a sinner. To be treated by God as if you weren't guilty. As if you weren't unrighteous. And therefore to be accepted in the loving arms of God, safe and secure there throughout all eternity. That's what justification means. It means to be treated as if you weren't a sinner by God and to be accepted by Him. Now, how in the world can God treat us who were sinners as if we weren't? Very simply, by forgiving us our sins, by blotting them out, by totally removing them and holding them against us no more. And you see, that's the foundation of the kingdom of God. That's the foundation of salvation. That's the foundation of our standing with God. That in salvation, in the kingdom of God, God forgives sin. And when God forgives sins of those who believe in Jesus Christ, then from that moment on, from the moment you believe in Jesus throughout all eternity, God treats you as if you'd never sinned at all. As if you'd never uttered one sinful thought or one sinful word or committed one sinful action or entered into one sinful relationship. That's how thorough this thing is. That's why the Bible speaks about our sins being as scarlet but becoming as white as snow. Total reversal, total opposite. That's what justification is. Justification is when God treats you as if you'd never sinned in all of your life. As if you'd never done anything to separate you from God and to forfeit His pleasure and to forfeit His love. As if you'd been sinless all of your life. That's the way God treats you. Not because you really are sinless, yet. You will be when you go to heaven. But because God has forgiven you your sins and totally blotted them out through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received Him as your Lord and Savior. And so as we look at this parable, we must understand those two tremendous points. The difference between condemnation and justification. Now before we go on, I want you to notice a couple things here. Notice what Jesus says in verse 14. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. Boy, if that's not a claim of deity, I don't know what is. Here you have the Lord Jesus Christ declaring a man justified. I say to you, he's forgiven. I say to you, he goes down to his house justified. You know what the Bible says? And I quote, it is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? And Jesus says, I say to you, that man is justified. Now, have you noticed another thing about this parable? Jesus is revealing to us the content of two prayers. You say, well, what's so big about that? Neither one of these prayers were uttered. Jesus knew the content of prayers that were uttered from the heart of individuals because he knows the hearts of men. And so as he looked at the hearts of these men, he brings out this whole thing of the difference between justification in the life of the publican and condemnation in the life of the Pharisee. In other words, this parable tells us what justifies a person before God. Do you know there's nothing like being justified by God? Nothing. There are a lot of blessings in this world. A lot of blessings in this world. But there's absolutely no joy, no thrill, no pleasure, no experience in this world like being justified. To know that God treats you as if you never sinned. as if you never deserved condemnation, as if you never broke His law. He embraces you. He loves you. He blots out all your sins, forgives you of all your regrets, removes the load of guilt, breaks the tyranny of sin, brings you into a personal relationship with Himself. There's nothing in all the world like being justified. You can have every other pleasure and joy and thrill and experience that life affords, and if you're not justified, it's all meaningless. And you can have every other pleasure and joy and experience in life ripped from you and be in a slave labor camp in the Soviet Union and be justified and be a rich man or woman. Nothing like being justified. That's why of all the things that I love to preach on, predestination and all the like, the rest, the thing that this old sinner loves to preach on more than anything else is mercy. I love the sound of the word. Driving to church this morning by myself from Cathedral Towers, I just said it over and over and over. Mercy, 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 mercy. Because if I'm going to stand with a holy God, I need mercy. And here in this parable, you have this tremendous contrast. What is it that justifies a person with God? What is it that condemns him? Nothing like being justified. And in the same way, there's nothing like being condemned. You have never experienced anything in your life that comes close to what it's like to be condemned by God. Have you ever used the phrase, well, you know, I've gone through hell today. I mean, this is just hell. I mean, I'm going through hell. I submit to you, it's blasphemy. You have never gone through hell in this life. You will never undergo anything in this life that comes even remotely close to the experiences of hell. You have never been through hell. Because if you go to hell, you'll never come back. You've never been there. You've never been through it. There's nothing like being condemned. If something happens to you and you're racked with pain for the next 20 years of your life, it's nothing like being condemned before a holy God. Do you know how to keep from being condemned? Do you know how to be justified? Do you know what it takes to justify a person before God? Look at the parable. The publican, the IRS agent. What did he have? Didn't have any good works. I mean, IRS agents were looked upon in those days in even worse light than they are looked upon today. Now, I know a couple Christian IRS agents, but back in those days, it was rough. These guys were cheats and frauds and dishonest. And you know the IRS wouldn't dare foreclose property on godly people to get their taxes today, would they? But they did back in those days. I mean, that was the low of the low for an IRS agent, to be an IRS agent for Caesar. What did he have to claim God and impress God with? God looked at nothing. The only thing this justified IRS agent had to hold before God was his absolute helplessness and God's mercy. He looked exclusively and totally to the mercy of God for any acceptance with God throughout all eternity. I have nothing to claim. I can't boast. I don't have any virtues. And besides that, I'm in a hopeless condition because I've been cheating people all my life. And the Bible says I have to make restitution. And I don't even know where half of these people are that I've defrauded to make restitution to. I'm in a hopeless situation. There's nothing I can do to make myself right with Almighty God. Absolutely nothing. Oh God, all I cry out for is mercy. And that did it. And he was justified. He beat on his chest. He cried out. He recognized he was a wretch, overwhelmed by a sense of sin. He totally forgot where he was. And all of his well-rehearsed prayers and all of his written prayers, he cast aside and he cried out, God, be merciful to this sinner. I have no hope if you don't have mercy on me. If you don't have mercy on me, I have no hope. Give me mercy or I perish. And God gave him mercy. Now, you know, this The New Testament was written in Greek. And underneath that word merciful, God be merciful to me, the sinner, is the Greek word propitious, propitiate. And so he's praying, God, propitiate me, the sinner. And that word propitiation only occurs a handful of times throughout the whole Scriptures, but it's the most important word in the Bible as far as the accomplishment of the gospel is concerned, because the word propitiation means to turn away God's anger. That God's anger is aimed at us who are guilty sinners, and it will destroy us unless it's turned away. And we cannot turn away God's anger from ourselves. But God provided a propitiation for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he stepped in between us and the tidal wave of the anger of God, and that anger of God beat upon the breast of Jesus, and we who stood behind him walked away free, men and women, having had the Christ die in our place. And he's praying, Lord, turn your anger away from me. Provide a sacrifice. Provide a substitute. Turn away your anger. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And God justified him. And from that moment on, God treated him as if he had never sinned in his life and accepted him and did away with his liability to punishment, because God had would propitiate that man's sins in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there on the cross of Calvary, that publican's sins were dealt with, and the anger that God had toward that IRS agent was turned away through Christ, and he was saved. What is it that justifies a man or a woman or a young person? Absolute, unqualified dependence upon the mercy of God revealed in Christ for salvation. Period. You don't depend on anything else. You don't depend upon the fact you were baptized, that you're a member of a church, that you made a profession of faith, or any of those things. But your only hope, in fact, that's the point of the parable. The point of the parable, simply put, is in the kingdom of God, acceptance with God and the forgiveness of sins are based upon God's mercy alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. That's the heart of the gospel. The only person that can turn away God's wrath from you is the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one that can declare you not guilty and accept you is God in Christ. That's the point of the parable. You've got to believe that today. That's the heart of the gospel, the heart of the Scripture. In the kingdom of God, forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God is based upon divine mercy, not human merit. Through Christ alone and his propitiatory death in our behalf, and received solely through faith. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what justifies a man or a woman. We're justified by faith alone and not by the works of the law. The only thing the publican had was his unqualified dependence upon the mercy of God, and God saved. What condemns a man? What did the Pharisee have? Now, brothers, this is the most condemning of all. Because you and I can understand why God might want to condemn an IRS agent. But why would he want to condemn this Pharisee? Do you know what this Pharisee had? This Pharisee was not a deliberate hypocrite. We have no reason to believe he was a deliberate hypocrite. This Pharisee believed in prayer. He earnestly prayed. And you notice what his entire prayer was? Thanksgiving. His whole prayer was thanksgiving to God. No petition, no supplication, no request, no asking, because he probably didn't have any need of anything from God. Didn't feel like asking him for anything. The whole thing was thanksgiving. A man who believed in prayer and probably spent a lot of time in prayer, and noticed everything good that he had, he recognized it coming from God. This guy was a good Calvinist. He believed that whatever virtues, whatever gifts he had in life, God had to give it to him. I thank you that whatever I am, God, you've made me that. If I'm a Christian, you've made me a Christian. If I'm a virtuous, righteous man, you've made me a virtuous, righteous man. If I have any good qualities at all in my life, you have made me such. It's all of thanksgiving. Pharisee. Furthermore, this man followed strict biblical morality. He not only did what God told him to do in the Bible, he was so zealous he'd even do more than what God required him to do in some instances. Like, for instance,
God requires of us 1/10 of our income. This Pharisee gave far more than 1/10 of his income. He gave sacrificially to the needs of other people and to the causes of the temple. Furthermore, he fasted twice a week. 2 whole days out of every week he would go without food and without water just to intercede for the needs of other people around him. This Pharisee, most churches would love to have. Here's a man who prayed and fasted 2 days a week, who understood that everything that about salvation comes from God. Here's a man who had a strict biblical morality and understood the importance of God's law. Here's a man who gave sacrificially to the causes of God, and yet the Bible says this man was condemned. He had everything else but the one thing that justifies a man with God. He, this Pharisee, did not have what God requires, utter faith in the mercy of God. He looked to himself. He had too much confidence in human merit instead of recognizing that he's utterly dependent upon the mercy of God. He looked inside his own heart for worth. He had too high a view of himself, and he had too low a view of God. And he stood condemned before God. With all of his prayerfulness, with all of his sacrificial giving, with all of his commitment, with all of his emphasis on the law of God, and all of his emphasis on Calvinism, this Pharisee was condemned because he did not trust in the mercy of God alone for life. His defect was simply that he imagined that he had solid ground on which to stand before God, solid ground other than God's mercy. He had not allowed his self-confidence to be destroyed by the vision of God's holiness and mercy in Christ. And as Calvin said so clearly, whoever is puffed up with self-trust wages war openly with Almighty God. This story took place, we must never forget, in the temple vicinity. 2 men worshipped God there. One was in the kingdom of God, one was not. One was justified, one was condemned. They were in the same place, doing the same thing, but worlds apart. The point is that we must never forget that children of light and the children of darkness mingle not only in the business district and the marketplaces and political arenas and places of entertainment, but the children of light and the children of darkness are also together in places of worship, such as Calvin Presbyterian Church this morning. Could there be Pharisees and publicans here today? I pray that the whole congregation here is made up of publicans, people who trust exclusively in the mercy of God, who see themselves as wretches, who beat their hearts before God and cry out for mercy through Christ. I pray there's no Phariseeism among us. And yet Phariseeism is such a subtle disease that takes so many deadly forms. For instance, some of us might say, well, God loves me more. He must love me more because I'm thoroughly reformed. Because I'm not like those Arminians or those Pietists or those premillennialists. He must love me more because I stand for Him and work so hard for Him. I assure you, my friend, He does not. God loves all of His people who have been bought with the blood of Christ from the weakest to the strongest, not because of the strength of their sincerity or their dedication or the consistency of their faithfulness, but solely because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Phariseeism can even be so subtle as to make us believe and say to ourselves, I know we're saved by mercy, but my continual standing with God depends upon my spirituality and my faithfulness and my zeal. I was saved by grace in the first place. Now, if I'm to stay saved, if I'm to stay a child of God, everything depends upon how faithful I am and upon how sincere I am and how zealous I am in the service of God. That also is false, damnably false. It's Phariseeism. God wants us to be faithful and to be zealous and sincere out of gratitude for Him, but our standing with God as our being brought into the kingdom in the first place depends entirely upon mercy. It does not depend upon our faithfulness. It does not depend upon our zeal. It does not depend upon us in any way at all. Our standing with God now and ever depends upon God's mercy. One other thing that we must notice in the life of the Pharisee that we must never forget is his feelings and the stress that he placed on his feelings. So comforting were the Pharisee's religious feelings that he felt sure he was in the kingdom of God. His heart told him so, but his heart lied to him. No matter what we feel, we must seek comfort and assurance nowhere else but in the thoughts of God's mercy in Christ. And finally, notice Jesus' plain application of this parable in that last sentence of our text when he says, "Everyone who exalts himself, God will humble. And everyone who humbles himself, God will exalt." In this time, in history, or at the end of the world. Everyone who exalts himself and has self-confidence and a sense of self-righteousness and a trust in his own abilities, God will bring down. And everyone who is humbled and broken over his wretched condition and his sinfulness and his just deserts, God will exalt. And it's a thrill when man exalts you. It's a thrill when man and the media speak highly of you, but it's nothing like the blessing of being exalted by God, of being broken in your spirit because of your own sin, and then to feel God's hand upon your shoulder and to see and feel Him lift you up and forgive you and make you new. And you and I must not forget this sentence of Jesus at the end of the parable has no conditions and qualifications. It's a fact. Everyone, without exception, every man, every institution, every human being that exalts himself before God, God will bring down. And everyone who's humbled by sin and mistreated by the world, God will exalt, either in history or at the end of history when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. This parable is about mercy. It tells you how you can be justified with a holy God, how you can find yourself in that position where God will treat you as if you'd never sinned and accept you into His family. And it tells you how a man or a woman or a young person can be condemned and rejected by God and punished throughout all eternity. A man can have everything. He can have religion, he can have sincerity, he can have morality. But if he does not have faith and utter dependence in the mercy of God for salvation, he has nothing. And a man can have nothing this world thinks to be great and glorious, and yet be as the publican and cry, God, be merciful to this sinner. Turn your wrath away from this sinner through Jesus Christ, and be the richest man in the world. Everything depends upon mercy, not upon human merit, not upon human effort, but upon the mercy of God in God's kingdom. Forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God is based on divine mercy alone, through Christ alone, and received by faith alone. Praise God for His mercy that endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we pray this morning that you would fill our hearts and flood our souls with a greater appreciation of the mercy of God and with a recognition of just how utterly dependent we are upon Him. Father, for those who may be here this morning without Christ, may they cast themselves upon Your mercy today. God, may we spread the good news of that mercy to our friends and our neighbors. The greatest message in all the world, God has mercy on sinners. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.